Now, I want to talk this evening about the subject of doubt. Someone put it like this: your faith can move mountains, and your doubt can create them. I am sure that every thinking person on this planet wrestles with doubt from time to time. And that is true for us as Christians. And it is also true for those in man-made religions and for those in all the cults, and also for those that class themselves as atheists or agnostics. The atheist occasionally wonders, what if I'm wrong? What if there really is a God? The person involved in a man-made religion or caught up in a cult of some sort occasionally questions if they have been misguided, led up the garden path. And to be fair, most thinking Christians have at some point wondered, have I got this right? What if I'm wrong? What if Christianity is not true? And this evening I want us as Christians to consider our doubts. Now, for some of us, our doubts are fleeting, they're relatively minor and cause us little disturbance, for some. But for others, well, such doubts can run very deep. They can cause major disturbance. They can stay with some brothers and sisters for years. The source of my own struggles with doubt come from a range of different sources. Sometimes doubt will come from wrestling with a difficult theological problem. It will subtly place a seed of doubt in my mind. At other times, the problem of unanswered prayer can cause me to doubt. And like many others, I've faced doubts relating to the age-old problem of suffering. Why would a good and all-powerful God allow his people to sometimes die in such awful circumstances? While it appears the wicked go on living well and prosper. How can a loving God allow such hideous suffering sometimes that we see on the news? The missionaries in the past that have suffered so much in God's name. These can sometimes cause us doubt. Now, you might have other sources that cause you to doubt. Now, there are many biblical answers to all the sources of our doubts. Many. But there is one answer that I think undergirds them all. And it is where I always go when I'm struggling with my doubts, when I have. The Apostle Paul said that the entire Christian faith rests on one foundation, and it is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read some of those verses, starting at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Strong words. So, dear Christian, if that fact of history is true, then our faith has a rock solid footing in spite of any of our doubts. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then the strongest faith in all of the world is utterly useless, because it ultimately would rest on a lie. And if that is the case, well, take your pick. Take your pick which lie you want to put your faith in. Do you want to put it in a man-made religion, or worse still, in some eccentric cult? Do as you're told. Toe the party line. And your good works, well, they just might be sufficient. Do you want to put your faith in that lie? Or evolution. Many are putting their faith in that. Believe with all your heart that there is no God, and resolutely ignore the evidence of creation, intelligent design all around you. Do you want to put your faith in that lie? What I'm saying is, there is an abundance of lies for people to put their faith in. But I want to tell you that the overwhelming support for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ gives every Christian a solid rock, a sure footing in which to stand upon. And in times of doubt, that's where we need to go. Now, if you want to study any subject, it's always best to go to the specialist, someone who knows from experience what he or she is talking about. And I think on this subject, one of the best specialists on doubt is the disciple whose name is always linked with it, Doubting Thomas. His story is told in our reading, in John 20. Now, we must recognise that not all doubters are sincere in their doubt. But without doubt, and pardon the pun there, Thomas was most certainly a sincere doubter. And I say that because some people will use their doubts as a type of a smokescreen to hide behind their sin, which is the real issue. If one area of doubt is cleared up, they will quickly duck behind another because they don't want to change their life. They don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true believer in Jesus can still have doubts, but is sincere in them. He or she doesn't want to doubt, but they're plagued by genuine, honest questions. They are in submission to God and they want to please God, but they can't just close their eyes to some nagging questions that usher in the doubts. And Thomas was that kind of sincere doubter. Now, I've tried to arrange this to have two major headings. Firstly, this: Christians do experience some time of sincere doubt. Secondly, the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus is so solid that it will bring us through those times of sincere and honest doubt. So firstly, let's look at those times, our times of sincere doubt. As I've already said, there are numerous causes of doubt, many, but I'm going to limit myself to exploring some of the causes of Thomas's doubts, which we might all be able to relate to personally. Maybe not all of them, but to some. The first reason for Thomas's doubts is his personal failure coupled with his own personality. Now, it is clear that all the disciples failed at Jesus on the night of his arrest and trial. Of course, the most notable was Peter, who denied the Lord three times. But all of the 11 had promised Jesus their loyalty, and yet all of them had deserted him when he was arrested. Remember that Thomas, along with Peter, had been quite outspoken in their loyalty to Jesus before the crucifixion. In John 11:16, when Jesus wanted to go to Bethany, near Jerusalem, to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples objected that it was just, well, it was too dangerous. But it was Thomas, this Thomas, who said this, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, he may be viewed as a bit of a pessimist here, but at least he was loyal to the point of challenging the others to be committed even to the point of death. But when Jesus was arrested, he, just like all the others, ran away. And that failure, no doubt, led Thomas into deep sadness and to doubt. It wasn't just Thomas's failure, but failure coupled with his personality that led him into deep doubts. Peter had failed in a colossal way, but Peter's personality was one of buoyancy and optimism. Yes, he felt badly about his mistakes, but Peter's personality allowed him, in a way, to sort of bounce back reasonably quickly. But Thomas, well, he was conscientious, he was loyal, but he was also this slight pessimist, a bit gloomy type of person, and he did not commit himself to anything lightly. So he felt that he committed himself fully to Christ. And then, well, he'd gone back on his word. And this affected Thomas, probably far deeper than the Apostle Peter affected him. We're all wired differently, aren't we? And so it's important to know yourself so that you can be on guard against your own areas of weakness. We all have them. And strangely, it's often what we think are areas of greatest strength that are really our strength, our areas of greatest weakness. So a man like Thomas, who is loyal, who is conscientious, who takes commitment seriously, well, can be more prone to doubt and despondence when he fails. The second reason was a lack of understanding that led to his doubts. Thomas lacked understanding with regard to the Lord's departure. Remember that on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them and he would come again to take them to be with him, and that he told them that they knew where he was going. And again, Thomas didn't understand. So in John 14:5, he blurts out, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" I'm so glad Thomas asked that question because of the wonderful reply that follows from Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What wonderful words they are. But again, if you can try and put yourself back into that situation with all of the confused emotions of that night, and with the disciples still limited in their insight about Jesus' death and resurrection, very limited, you can now see, I hope, Thomas would be confused. He was unsure, what did Jesus mean? Thomas lacked understanding, which led to doubt. And I have to say, some of my battles with doubt have stemmed from my complete lack of understanding on many doctrinal matters. We must be honest. there are a number of difficult teachings in Scripture, some of which I'm sure we won't fully resolve until we are in glory. We have to trust God, even when we don't fully understand. In John 6:60, many of those who had followed Jesus turned away when he taught some difficult things. And Jesus turned and asked the 12 if they would turn away also. Remember those words that Peter gave in that great answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They believed. Where would they go? I have come back to that answer so many times when I've struggled with my doubts. When I've struggled due to a lack of understanding. Jesus is the truth. Where else can I go? Who else can I turn to? A third factor that caused Thomas such deep doubts was the disappointment and the shock that he felt as he watched his beloved Lord Jesus suffer and die. Even though Jesus repeatedly had told the disciples in advance that he would be crucified, it hadn't sunk in. The disciples, like the Pharisees, had expected the Messiah to be an all-conquering king. A crucified Messiah, well, that wasn't their expectation. When Thomas saw the badly mangled body of Jesus on the cross, I believe it sent him into a shock. His emphasis on the wounds of Jesus, John 20:25, shows how deeply it had affected him. The bloody holes in Jesus' hands and feet, the gory wound that the spear had made in his side, the disfigurement from all the scourging and the crown of thorns, it had haunted Thomas, which had led and fed into his doubt. In the same way, whenever we face deep disappointment, when we face a shock because of some tragedy, or something just doesn't go our way, and well, we become vulnerable to doubts, when doubts can creep in. When we read of missionaries, of great men and women in the past, or men in the past, in the pastorate, in this country, who have died in noble service and died relatively young and have died in faithful service to the Lord. We sometimes ask, Lord, why? Why would you allow this? This is one of your servants, Lord. He or she had many years left, surely, to serve you. And especially when we look around and see so many wicked people live long and healthy lives. Maybe you're watching this evening or listening, and you've lost a loved one or have faced a personal tragedy, or maybe are currently facing a personal tragedy. It's a short step from there to being right where Thomas was, to doubting the Lord. If God really exists and is such a God of love, then why is this happening to me? A fourth reason for Thomas's doubts was his isolation from the other believers. We don't know for certain why Thomas was absent from the other disciples that first Sunday when Jesus appeared to them. But it could well have been because of his morose disposition. The last thing he wanted at a time like this was to be around other people. Sometimes we do feel like that. We feel very low, and the last thing we want is to be around others. We want to just be alone. Opting to be alone and to brood over the horrible events of the previous few days, maybe that was the reason he wasn't there. And when he finally did see the others, they told him that they had seen the risen Lord. The greatest news that the disciples and in fact the whole of humanity could ever hear. And Thomas missed it. I'm not sure that would lift his mood. So the lesson is that even though we can sometimes feel downhearted, or maybe we feel that we want just to be alone, the fact is we need each other. Whenever we separate ourselves from the fellowship, we make ourselves vulnerable to doubt and to other unseen dangers. I've not begun to cover all the causes we have for our times of doubting God or his word, the Bible. Perhaps you have many other things that have come in and shaken your faith from time to time. But whatever the source of all our doubts, the solution is the same. To come back to the foundational fact of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is true, and there is overwhelming support for it, then even though we may not understand everything, we still, with Thomas must bow. We must acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and our God. So moving on to the second major point, the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, it's so solid that it will bring us through our times of honest day. Now, there is no way that I can give all the evidence of the resurrection in one message. There's just too much of it. Many books have been written on the subject. I'm sure some of you have read some of them. One that I was moved by was Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. I found that to be so compelling and so helpful many years ago when I read it. But I want to give five reasons in John 20 that verify Christ's resurrection to be true history. Very clear. A, the empty tomb. It verifies Jesus' resurrection. One incontrovertible fact with which both the disciples and the Jews agreed is that the tomb was empty. If not, then when the disciples began proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus a few weeks later, which was the central point of their preaching, well, the Jewish leaders could have simply marched to the tomb, produced the dead body of Jesus, and the disciples would have been laughed out of town. They couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. Now, there are several ways to account for the empty tomb. Jesus' enemies could have stolen the body, but there was no motive to do so. It was to their advantage to leave it right where it was, which is why they actually had Pilate put the Roman guard to guard the tomb and to seal the tomb. Another possibility is that the Roman guards stole the body. But again, what was their motive to do such a thing? They were not concerned about the Jewish religious trial and the Jewish leaders who were scrambling for ways to explain away the resurrection. A third possibility is that the disciples themselves stole the body. This was the theory, remember, that the Jewish leaders tried to promote by bribing the Roman soldiers. But there are many strong reasons the disciples could not ever have moved the body of Jesus. The tomb was as secure as the Romans could make it. The soldiers, well, they wouldn't have fallen asleep on their watch, because to do so resulted in the penalty of death. Roman soldiers didn't fall asleep on their watch. The stone at the tomb, it was massive, it was heavy. So even if the soldiers had somehow fell asleep, the noise of a group of men rolling away a massive stone would have absolutely awakened them. Of course it would. Besides, the disciples, well, they were so depressed, so confused to try anything like grave robbery in front of a Roman guard. And even if, through bribery, they had managed to remove the body of Jesus, they surely would never have risked their lives to preach the resurrection if they knew it to be a lie. Nor would they have suffered the beatings and the threats if it had been confirmed that someone else had taken the body of Jesus, which was the first thought of the woman who visited the tomb early that morning. Think about it. All we know of the character of the witnesses, as well as the fact that they did not yet understand the scriptures, that Jesus must rise again from the dead, makes it highly, highly unlikely that they would knowingly promote such a hoax. So the empty tomb is solid evidence that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. Moving on, the grave clothes verify Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene didn't look carefully when she first came to the tomb. She saw the stone removed and assumed that Jesus was gone. So she ran to tell Peter and John. And they ran to the tomb. And John got there first, stood in the entrance looking in. Peter, in the bold manner, went straight in, saw the grave clothes. Then John entered, and he saw and believed. The presence of the grave clothes proves that the body was not stolen. Grave robbers, by necessity, have to work quickly. They're not going to stop to remove the grave clothes. And if they had, for some bizarre reason, done that, well, they'd have left the clothes strewn all over the place. But Peter and John saw them left in a very orderly fashion, as if Jesus had passed right through them. Thirdly, the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. They verify his resurrection. John lists four post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. To Mary Magdalene, verses 11 to 18. To the disciples, except Thomas, verses 19 to 23. To the disciples, including Thomas, verses 24 to 31. And to seven of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. Paul mentions several other appearances, including one to over 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15. An English lawyer who was a professor of Oriental laws and director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, he wrote this: "The most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, and they were pure lies. But, so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. It simply would not make any sense. The varied circumstances of the appearances and the different personality of the witnesses counter the whole idea of hallucinations or visions or any other such nonsense that's been churned out by unbelievers over the years. Now, whether Thomas actually put his hand in Jesus' wounds is not stated, but Jesus made the offer and Thomas was convinced. So the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus are a very strong evidence of his bodily resurrection. Moving on, the changed lives of the witnesses verify Jesus' resurrection. Well, their lives did change dramatically. As I already said, John calls attention to the fact that none of the witnesses were expecting a resurrection. Mary Magdalene thought that some had just taken the body of Christ. The disciples, well, they were fearful, confused, yes. Thomas was depressed and doubting. But all were transformed into bold witnesses. Bold witnesses of Christ. They became totally convinced and fully committed to the fact that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead. The whole book of Acts points us to that. In fact, so convinced, so committed were they, that many of them actually went to a martyr's death. The unique person of Jesus Christ, that verifies his resurrection. Study the gospel accounts of Jesus and who he was and of what he taught and of the miracles that he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled. On more than one occasion, he predicted his own death and resurrection. Jesus' encounter with Thomas shows us that his purpose was to bring Thomas into a place of full faith in Christ's deity. When Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't correct him for overstating things. Rather, Jesus commended Thomas's correct perception and faith. Now, a merely good teacher, even a brilliant teacher, especially a devout Jewish rabbi, he would never accept such worship from a follower. Even angels wouldn't accept that. Everything in the gospel accounts about Jesus' person and teaching make it highly unlikely that he's being a charlatan or some type of lunatic. The only reasonable and sensible option is that Jesus is who he always said he was, God in human flesh, the Christ of Israel, the eternal Son of God. He offered himself for our sins, and God raised him bodily from the dead. He offered himself for our sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He wants those of us who have not seen him to believe. I like the saying of Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who said this: "Don't dig up in doubt what you planted in faith." So let me conclude. Friends, does this evidence, this wonderful evidence about Jesus' resurrection, clear up all our doubts about God and the Bible? Well, in one sense it should, but I have to say we'll probably still have our doubts. But we'll
will keep looking to Jesus.
I don't think all of our doubts, one way or another, will be cleared up until we're with him in heaven. But it does provide us. It really does provide us with a good, solid base for intelligent faith in those times when we go through those awful moments of struggle with our doubts. Say to yourself, where else can I turn? Whom else can I go to? Jesus alone is the risen Saviour.
C.H. Spurgeon put it, the best way to get your faith strengthened is to have communion with Christ.
God's desire for each of us who have not seen him is that, like Thomas, we would not be unbelieving, but believing. He wants each of us to recognise that he, our Lord and God, died in our place, taking the penalty that we fully deserve for our sin. He wants us to join Thomas in real personal believing worship, which proclaims to a dying world, my Lord and my God. If you wait to trust in Christ until all your doubts are cleared up, I suggest to you that you are not an honest doubter. Rather, you're using your doubts as an excuse so that you can hold on to your sin. If you don't repent, if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll go to your death alienated for an eternity from the only Saviour mankind has. Dear listener, there is more than adequate evidence to support a reasonable faith that Jesus Christ is the risen Saviour. The question is, will you lay aside your doubts, which serve only as an excuse, and will you fully trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour? I pray that you will. I pray that this message will be a rich blessing to us all. Amen.